Turning again in God's Word to Joel, the book of Joel, the chapter 1, that portion we read together. Let's just take a moment as we come before God's truth to ask for His help and for His guidance and for the moving of His Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, that even as we study the Scriptures of truth, the Lord may be pleased to plant it in our souls, and that would bring forth fruit in the days that lie ahead. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Gospel. We thank You once again for our Saviour, the one who is able to deliver sinners. We're so aware, Lord, that as sinful men and women, we could never have delivered ourselves. Lord, we could never have lifted ourselves out of the state of sin and misery that we were born into. But we thank You for the delivering power of our Redeemer. He rescues. He redeems. We rejoice He is able to make us righteous. He is Jehovah's and Kenyu. And we rejoice that one day He will present His people as those that are without spot or wrinkle, or without blemish. And we thank You, Lord, for all the power and grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And Lord, now as we turn to Your word, we pray, O God, Thou would speak to us. Speak, O God, to our souls this evening. Help us, Lord, to attend unto the words spoken. We think even as we come to the very end of another day, there can be the weariness of the body and of the mind. And we pray, O God, You'll give us that holy focus and attention to the truth. Lord, come, we pray by Your Spirit. Minister to every soul this evening. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The name Joel means Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God. Now when we come to the Old Testament book of Joel, we can most certainly say the pen man of this prophecy lived up to his name. As God's servant Joel spoke to the people of Judah, his message to them was one that constantly reminded them that Jehovah is God. And this was the constant message that he brought to them. A message that reminded them that Jehovah is God. His warnings about sin and his words of salvation were all founded upon the unchanging and unchangeable truth that Jehovah is God. And as God, He has power both to punish sin and He's also got power to pardon sin. And so, the prophet Joel was very aptly named. His message, the message he preached, reflected the name by which he was called. It should also be noted in regard to the prophet Joel that we're not given many details concerning this man in Scripture. Not given many details about this man or his life. In fact, his name was only mentioned twice in all of God's Word. There are other Joels referred to in Scripture. But Joel the prophet, his name was only mentioned on two occasions. We have it here in the opening verse in the book of Joel. And then it's also mentioned in the book of Acts, in Acts 2 and the verse 16, as Peter refers to the prophet Joel as he preached on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, the prophet Joel is not a well-known and famous character in Scripture. He is not one of the great biblical figures. Nevertheless, even though Joel may not have been famous, he most certainly was faithful. He was a faithful man. And the work and task which God gave him, in the most difficult work and task which he was called to, he was one who was faithful. In this sense, the prophet Joel is a good reminder to us of what is most important in life. Faithfulness to God. At the end of the day, this is really all that matters. This is what is most important. Not renown, not riches, not rewards and recognition, but faithfulness. This is the only thing that will matter on the great day of judgment, when we are all called to give an account for our lives and how we have lived. Have we been faithful to our God and Saviour? This is what is so important. This is what is so essential, even in the life of a Christian. Faithfulness to God and to live in a God-honouring manner. Now as we come to the prophecy of Joel itself, this book is set in what were very dark days in the nation of Judah. Very dark days. And as we think about this book, we need to remember this book is set in the context of the nation of Judah. Remember, the people of Israel were divided into two different nations. After Solomon's son came to the throne, Rehoboam, he split the nation. And there was the southern part, which was Judah, and the northern part, which was referred to as the people of Israel. Or sometimes they're called Ephraim. And so the prophet Joel ministered in the southern part. He ministered to the people of Judah. But as he served the Lord, as he operated as a prophet in the nation of Judah, those were very dark days. Very dark days indeed. They were politically dark days. For he commenced his ministry when a wicked woman by the name of Athaliah had stolen the throne in Judah. Hannah had violently seized power for herself. And so these days were politically dark days and wicked days. Turn back with me to 2 Kings just for a moment to we see the context in which this book is set. 2 Kings chapter 11. Notice what it says here in the verse 3. Or verse 1 rather. 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. Read here about Athaliah and her son Ahaziah. 2 Kings 11, verse 1 says, "And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Jehoram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land." Here we read of this evil woman, Athaliah. Now this woman, Athaliah, was sister of King Ahab. And we looked at Ahab last week, a man who lost his soul, a man who was most wicked and evil. Well, he had a sister who was every bit as wicked and evil as he was. A most wicked woman, Athaliah. And we're told here her son Ahaziah died. And after he died, she kills those that were next in line to the throne. And she kills them so that she might be queen and rule in the land. Now we should note here that the people Athaliah would have slain would have been her very own grandchildren. Her very own family. She put to death her grandchildren so that she might reign in the nation. So that she might have power. This is the type of woman Athaliah was. A grossly evil and brutal woman. The very worst of people. Indeed, she's one of the most wickedest people that we read about in Scripture. A woman who murdered her very own family, her grandchildren, that she might have power. And so the prophet Joel was called to minister God's word at a time of great political darkness in the land of Judah. It was a time when the very worst of people held high office in the land. But we also see in 2 Kings 11, these were days that were not only politically dark, they were also spiritually dark. They were spiritually dark days. Notice what it says here in 2 Kings 11, verse 18. This gives us some insight into the type of spiritual situation that was abroad at that time. 2 Kings 11, verse 18. "And all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and break it down. His altars and his images break they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priests appointed officers over the house of the Lord." This is set in the context after Athaliah, the wicked queen Athaliah, is overthrown and she's put to death. And so after Athaliah is overthrown and put to death, the people in the land, what do? They go into the house of Baal and break it down. His altars and his images. And this is what they do. Now this is of course a very good thing. It is a most positive and progressive step to put sin down and to put wickedness down. And this is what was happening as Athaliah was put to death. The people turned and they destroyed the house of Baal. That was a good thing. Yet the very fact, and this is a point I want us to note, the very fact that there was a house for Baal in Jerusalem reveals how spiritually dark things were in the nation of Judah at that time. Jerusalem was the holy city. It was Zion, the place where God's people came together to worship. It was the place where God's people met, a very special place. They met to worship him. And what was found in Jerusalem at that time? A house for Baal, pagan worship, images and idolatry. This is the backdrop to the prophecy of Joel. Here we have a man called of God to declare his truth in a day of great spiritual and political darkness. A day of great wickedness. God then raised up his servant Joel for a great purpose, for a very special purpose, to call the nation to repentance, that they may escape his righteous judgment and graciously experience his salvation in their lives. And that's why God raised up Joel, to call the nation to repentance so that they might escape God's judgment and come to enjoy and experience his salvation in their lives. This really is the message of this small prophecy. It is one of repentance and one of salvation. This is the nature of Joel's message, Joel's ministry. Repentance and salvation. Of course, this is still the message that men and women need to hear. This is still the message that men so desperately need to hear. They need to hear of how they need to repent. And they need to hear of salvation. And this is why this book is so relevant for our days. You see, the same message that Joel preached is the message men still need to hear today. That they must repent, that they must turn from their sin, and they must seek God for salvation. Or else, they will experience God's judgment and wrath. This book, therefore, is very relevant. It's right up to date. And it's most applicable for our circumstances today. You see, then as we begin our study in this book, I want us to consider the first 7 verses here in chapter 1. In these words, Joel goes right to the heart of the problem. For he addresses the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin. So this is the subject this evening. The consequences of sin. And there are a number of things which I want us to note here as we think about the consequences of sin. Notice with me, firstly, the consequences of sin are to be pondered. They are to be pondered. See again what it says in verses 2 and 3. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Now we should note here, the nation of Judah at this time had been suffering greatly. Their crops have been devoured by pestilent insects. Read of this in verse 4. Notice what it says in verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. And so, the land of Judah was suffering great hardship here. Pestilent insects had come along, and they devoured the harvest. They devoured the fruit of the land. And so Judah here was suffering hardship, suffering greatly. There was no food. There was nothing to eat. People were hungry. However, these things, these plagues of locusts and insects, had not come upon them for no reason. They hadn't just appeared by chance and devoured the land. By chance. You see, God had told the people of Israel what would happen if they turned from him and lived wicked and sinful lives. And this is what the Lord said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 28. Listen to these words. If thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, the Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shall gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. All thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locusts consume. Now this is what God had told the people of Israel would happen if they turned from him. He said, if you disobey me, if you go and serve other gods, if you reject me and reject my worship, then this is what will happen. There will be a pestilence. Locusts will come. And they will devour your harvests. And they'll eat your food. Therefore, that which they were now suffering was a direct result of their sinful and wicked ways. A direct result of it. The devouring of the caterpillar and of the cankerworm and of the locust and of the palmer worm was God's chastening hand in their lives. This was why they were suffering these things. This was why they were enduring this hardship. What Joel then says in verses 2 and 3 is that they were to ponder and consider carefully the consequences of sin that had come into their lives. He says in verse 2, the old men were to consider this. Those with experience. those that had been vowed for many generations, they were to consider it. And all the inhabitants of the land were to reflect upon God's judgment on sin. Then in verse 3, he speaks of how they were to teach their children of these things. And even proclaim it to future generations. Really, what God's servant Joel is doing here is, he's calling the people of Judah to consider carefully how terrible and how tragic are the consequences of sin. This is something that they should ponder and give the most diligent attention to. The horrific consequences of sin. And this is why he says, you all men consider this. All the inhabitants of the land consider this. Children consider it. Future generations, take some of this. Ponder this. This is serious. That's really what he's doing here. Focusing the attention of the people to this great issue. Now the exhortation of Joel to the people of Judah is one that all men and women need to give careful attention to. Oh, how essential it is that we as sinful men and women consider with all due diligence the consequences of sin. It is a grievous mistake not to ponder, not to consider the consequences of sin. This is why many are living heedlessly and carelessly and flippantly tonight. Because they're not considering this great issue. The believer needs to ponder the consequences of sin. Yes, as Christ's people, we will never suffer eternal punishment for our sin. This is what Christ bore on the cross. And that is the most wonderful thing. He has taken our punishment upon his own body in the tree. He has died for us. He has bore the wrath of God for us. And the scriptures teach us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So we will never suffer the eternal judgment of God upon us for our sin. Yet sin in the life of a Christian still has terrible consequences. And that cannot be denied. That cannot be denied. We see this in the lives of such godly people like David. And even righteous Lot. Think of David. And sin, terrible sin entered his life. Adultery, murder. Think of the consequences. It destroyed his home. Devastated him. And God tells us with men like David and like Lot, who desired the things of the world more than the spiritual care of his own family. And God brings these people before us to remind us of the consequences of sin in the life of a believer. And we need to ponder these things carefully. We need to consider these things as Christians. The experience of these believers are recorded in Scripture so that we might be warned to walk circumspectly. We cannot play with sin without there being serious consequences. Serious consequences. As believers, we should have a holy fear of sin. And so the believer needs to ponder the consequences of sin. Of course, the unbeliever needs to especially ponder the consequences of sin. The unbeliever. Romans 6:23 states it so clearly. For the wages of sin is death. That's the payment the sinner's due. That's the payment that is going to come upon your head. Eternal death. Revelation 21:8 puts it this way. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the ultimate consequences of sin. Very often people will read these words and think, well, you know, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an idolater. I'm not a whoremonger. I'm not a sorcerer. And they view all these big sins, so to speak. But notice how this verse begins. It begins with the fearful and unbelieving. Those who reject Christ, in other words. They shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is what men need to ponder. This is what they need to ponder. Indeed, this is what should fill their thoughts and cause them the deepest concern. The solemn reality that sin, their sin, will bring God's eternal judgment upon them. Oh, that men would ponder this. Oh, that they could grasp this. Oh, that they could understand this. How many in this world laugh and mock and have fun at sin and wickedness? But they do not realize that all of their sin is mounting up. And it's bringing down the wrath of God upon their heads. Man has a sickness in his soul. And it's dragging him down to hell. Surely this is the thing that we need to be most anxious about. And so Joel here speaks of the consequences of sin and how they should be pondered. But then in the second place here, you see not only the consequences of sin should be pondered, but the consequences of sin are progressive. They are progressive. This is brought before us in verse 4. See again what it says in this verse. Verse 4, Joel 1. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Notice here it speaks of four different types of insects. Palmer worm, the locust, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar. Now commentators tell us that these four insects are all part of the locust family. And so, they're all very similar in how they behave. And if you look up these words that are used here in the original language, they're all linked back to the locust family. And of course, remember what was said in Deuteronomy 28. God specifically said that the locust would come and judge them for sin. Well, these are all part of the locust family. And they all behave in many different ways. They all come, these animals, all these creatures all come in great numbers. And they consume large parts of vegetation. That's what they all have in similarity. They all come in large swarms and they swoop down upon the land or the vegetation. And they consume large portions of vegetation. The difference that there is between them is that if they come in swarms upon the crops and fruits of the land, they devour different crops. Or they might devour different parts of the crop. Some might devour the leaf, others the stem, others the fruit itself. And this is the difference in these creatures, these insects. And really this is what Joel points out in verse 4, where he says, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Therefore, as we think of what was happening in the nation of Judah, we can say the consequences of sin in the lives of these people was progressive. It was progressively getting worse and worse and worse. At first, God brought the palmer worm, and it devoured a particular part of the crop. But the people still did not turn from their sin. They still continued on in their wickedness. And then God brought the locust, and it devoured another part of the crop. But once more, the people refused to repent. God then sent the canker worm. And it consumed that which the palmer worm and locust left behind. Yet the people of Judah would not humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways. And so God brought the caterpillar. And as they swarmed down, they devoured all that was left in the land. And so the judgment of God upon sin in the land of Judah was progressive. And this is what is brought out in verse 4. It came gradually and became more and more and more severe. Progressive in its nature. Now as we think of how God dealt with the sinful people of Judah in this stage by stage process, it does remind us of two very important truths. In the first place, the progressive consequences of sin teaches us of God's great patience. It reminds us of God's great patience. How clearly the patience of God is demonstrated here. Remember, these people had sinned wickedly. They really had. They had set up Baal worship in Jerusalem. The place where God's temple was. The place that God had established for his own worship, Jerusalem. They had set up a house for Baal and they were worshipping images there. They had turned from the Lord, the one who had blessed them exceedingly and gave them all that they had and enjoyed, made them a peculiar people and a special nation. They turned from God and now they're worshipping Baal. How desperately wicked these people have behaved. Nevertheless, God does not suddenly cut them off for their sin and wickedness, but by a gradual process, he brings his judgments upon them, giving to them space and opportunity to repent and seek salvation. This is what God does here, you see. And this is why his judgment upon sin is progressive and it gradually gets worse and worse, because he's given men space to repent, opportunity to turn from their wicked ways and to seek him in salvation. This is what God did in Judah in the days of Joel. And this is the way God continues to operate towards sinful men and women. Because of sin, this world is under God's curse and judgment. And we witness this all around us. This is the reality. We witness God's displeasure against sin all around us. We see it in sickness. Sickness, physical sickness, the weakness of the body testifies to all men that we're part of a sinful world. And we're under God's displeasure. Think also about sorrow, death. Every time we witness a death, every time we hear about a death, it reminds us we're part of a sinful world under God's judgment. Think about strife and all the trouble in this world. Again, it reminds us that this world is cursed. This world is cursed. All of these things are evidences of God's displeasure because of sin. The miseries of this life remind us we are in a sinful world, a world that is cursed and under God's judgment. Yet at the same time, the miseries of this world, they also declare to us how patient God is with sinful man. How patient he is. We are suffering his displeasure, but not yet his destruction, which we deserve. Do you understand that tonight? If God was to give to us what we all justly deserve, do you know where we would be tonight? We would be in hell itself. We would be eternally under his wrath and judgment without hope. If God was just right now to give us what we justly deserve, we would be just ushered out into God's eternity and forever damned. But you see, God hasn't done this. Yes, there's evidence all around us that we're under his displeasure. But he hasn't brought his destruction upon us. Why? Because God is long-suffering. And he's patient towards us, giving rebellious and undeserving sinners time and space to repent. And that's why he tolerates this world. That's why he allows this world to continue on as it is. As men shake their fists in rebellion against God and despise his laws and despise his ways and mock him and scorn him, God patiently waits. Doesn't bring his judgment upon man because he's long-suffering. Giving man space and opportunity to repent. This is what he was doing with the city or the people of Judah. Progressive consequences of sin were evidence of God's mercy towards them. God's patience. 2 Peter 3:9 declares, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." If we could but grasp what it means, the long-suffering of God. Think of someone that has annoyed you. Think of someone that has perhaps even wronged you. Unfairly wronged you. Been cruel towards you. And boy, if you had your way, you would even it up. In a moment of time, you would carry out justice as you would see fit. If you had the power to do it. But God's got all the power to deal with man. And to give to man what they justly deserve. But he stays his hand. Because he's long-suffering and he's patient, gracious and merciful. What a God we serve. And so the progressive nature of the consequences of sin here speaks about God's great patience. But it also reminds us of man's great pride. Man's great pride. If you think of the people of Judah here, they knew God's word. They knew it well. They knew that if their crops failed, if pestilence and insects came and destroyed the harvest, that this was God's judgment for sin. They knew this. We've read this already in Deuteronomy 28. They knew these things well. This is how God said he would manifest his displeasure to them. This was the very way he had ordained that he would make known to them his displeasure. It would cause their crops to fail. Therefore, when the first wave of devouring insects came, it should have caused them to immediately humble themselves and seek God in repentance. As the palmer worm came, the people should have been shocked. Listen, we have done wrong. We have done wrong as a people. We need to repent. Of course, they didn't. As then the second, third, and fourth wave of insects came, God's speaking voice here is undeniable. Oh, how loudly and how clearly God was speaking. Yet these people in their pride refused to humble themselves under God's chastening judgment. They refused. In their pride, they refused to bow the knee in repentance. Even though God was speaking so loudly and so forcefully, their hearts were so proud, they would not hear. Not much has changed. Not much has changed. Joel ministered almost 3,000 years ago. But men today still behave in the very same way. The same manner. If we think of all the calamities that have come upon this world in the recent year. What a reminder we have been given of the reality that we're living in a sinful world under God's judgment. And that's what coronavirus, that's what every virus and every misery in this world teaches us. We're part of a corrupt and condemned world. A world that is destined for judgment. And it's under God's displeasure. So clearly evident in the happenings in our world. But has it caused men to humble themselves before God? Has it caused men to recognize their mortality and their frailty? It hasn't. We've seen how there's been the continual rebellion against God. Indeed, men in their proud hearts behaved in a more wicked and arrogant and despicable manner. This is especially true in our own land. We can think of what our government has done in recent times. Sodomy, abortion. And this is all while we are suffering and enduring times of unusual difficulty. And you see, what is man doing? In the pride and arrogancy and rebellion of his heart, he's shaking his fist against God. And he will not humble himself. He will not humble himself. This is what happened in the days of Joel some 3,000 years ago. It's still happening. It's still happening. And maybe it's happening in your life personally. You as a sinner know the truth. You know it so well. And yet you refuse to humble yourself under God's mighty hand. You refuse to humble yourself. Oh, what a foolish thing it is. As we think about these people here and what they did, it is so evident that they were so foolish, and yet how many are following in their footsteps. The consequences of sin are progressive. The consequences of sin are to be pondered. Notice in the third place, the consequences of sin are painful. They're painful. Read about this in verse 5. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Joel now likens the people of Judah unto drunkards. He likens them unto drunkards. The drunkard finds pleasure and satisfaction in his drink. And because of the effects of alcohol, his mind and senses are dull to the misery and to the state that he is found in, to even the pain that he might be facing. Proverbs 26 in the verse 9 says, as a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. And the point that Solomon is making is, just as a drunkard does not grasp or perceive the sharp thorn in his hand, so a fool does not grasp a reproving parable. A drunkard doesn't perceive that he's in pain, and he's even in a state of misery. As Joel then likened the people of Judah unto drunkards, he's saying to them, you've become so intoxicated with your sin that you fail to grasp the miserable state that you're in. The most dreadful anguish and pain that is heading your way. He says, you fail to grasp it. Again, can we not draw a parallel to our days? Sin has taken over people's lives. It is destroying their lives. And they don't even grasp it. They're so intoxicated by their sin. And this is why Joel says here, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep. And howl, all ye drinkers of wine." These people needed to be sobered up to the awful reality of their sinful state. And to the awful punishment that they were facing. And this is what he's saying to them. Awake! Awake to the reality of the situation here. You're facing judgment. You're under God's condemnation. Wrath is coming. Awake to this reality. You're facing the most dreadful pain. The consequences of sin are most painful. They are most painful. This is something which God's word describes in the most graphic language. Think of how hell is described. A lake of fire. Place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Place of utter darkness. Where the fire is not quenched. A place where the worm dies not. A place without hope. A place without light. A place of great torment. Think also of the rich man in Luke 16. Read of him, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Oh, we cannot grasp what that means. But he was in torments. And see, the Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now, we cannot grasp what it means to be so tormented that you are desperate for a drip of water. That is beyond our comprehension. And yet for the rich man in hell, there was simply no relief. There was no let up. And there's still no let up. This is still his cry, thousands of years later. Oh, that one would just take their finger and have a drip of water to cool his tongue. This is the terrible and eternal consequences of sin. For all those that leave this world out of Christ, they shall endure unquenchable pain in the unquenchable fires of hell. And yet people, and the multitudes are heading to that dreadful place without a concern, without a worry, even in a jovial, careless mood. Why? Because they're drunk with the wine of this world. Even as the people of Judah were. Cain was drunk with the wine of pride. He was a proud man. Proud of his own religion. Proud of his own good works. And that's why he would not seek salvation in the Lord. Maybe that's your problem tonight. The rich, foolish farmer. He was drunk with the wine of possessions. It was the things of this world. The wealth of this world that he had become drunk on. Intoxicated by this. He was so drunk by it, he didn't even understand that he had a soul. And God said a soul would be required of him that night. Herod was drunk with the wine of pleasure, having a good time. And even though he heard John preach and was moved, yet he was so intoxicated with the pleasures of this world. He never came to the part where he sobered up to the pain that was before him. And how he was under God's judgment. Oh, men and women, be awake to this reality. Be awake to this reality. The consequences of sin are painful. Painful beyond our description and comprehension. We cannot even enter into it. Seek then the one who has suffered the painful consequences of sin to provide salvation for his people. Seek him. Seek him. Simply because the consequences of sin are so dreadful. So dreadful. And so the consequences of sin are painful. Progressive, they are to be pondered. The last thing I want us to note here quickly is the consequences of sin are powerful. They're powerful. And we read of this in verses 6 and 7 in Joel 1. Notice again what it says here. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. The description of the land, or the destruction of the land by these pestilent insects, is described here as that which is irresistible. It's really, this is what is meant in these words. They're likened unto a nation. That's what it says in verse 6. For a nation has come up upon the land strong and without number. This is referring to these insects, these animals. And it also speaks here of how they devoured the crops with the viciousness and savagery of a lion. And again, this is brought out. Teeth of a lion. They have the cheek teeth of a great lion. Savage, without mercy. Devouring the land. In verse 7 it speaks of how the land is stripped bare. That's what verse 7 tells us. Stripped bare. Made waste. Devastated. Joel then is reminding these people that God's judgment upon sin cannot be withstood. And that's what he's pointing out here. Cannot be withstood. Such is the power of his righteous hand that no one or nothing can stop his judgment when it falls. It's like a nation coming up. Like a fearsome lion with great teeth. And it's just stripping all bare. Laying waste all that is in front of it. This is the power of God's judgment. It's irresistible. This is one of the most frightening concepts or consequences of sin. One of the most frightening consequences of sin. For the Christ rejector is that it's inescapable. You cannot escape this. Cannot be avoided. We're reminded of this again in the book of Revelation 20 and verse 11. It tells us, then I saw a great white throne and him that sat in it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Think of those words. There was found no place for them. That is, no place of safety, because they had rejected Christ and his salvation. On the day of judgment, no place. No place. Imagine that. No place to hide. The judge of all the earth appears. And he appears in this world. And there's not a place to hide. Nowhere to go. Nowhere to escape from. We can say here he comes with the teeth of a lion. And he will devour. And he will destroy. The consequences of sin, they are most powerful. What a frightening, startling truth this ought to be. Therefore, in the light of the consequences of sin, what should we do? Why did Joel commence his prophecy with these words? These most frightening words? These most shocking words? Why, as he commenced his ministry, did he start in this way? So that people would see that because of the consequences of sin, they would need a Savior. And they would need to repent. And they would need to seek the Savior. And you know, the message is just the same today. In the light of the consequences of sin. Painful consequences of sin. The powerful consequences of sin. Seek Christ, the one who is able to save. And he is able to deliver. And he's able to rescue. Well, I trust this will be the case in each one of our lives. And that we personally will never suffer the consequences of our sin because one has suffered that for us. We will come to know what it is to be delivered and to know salvation. I trust this will be the case. May God be pleased to bless this truth to each one of our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen. And amen.